He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you. By Christ's physical body, through death, to hold you present in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Paul writes to the church at Colossae this letter. We've just been witnessing and hearing some of those words. It raised some very important questions. Questions for the church in Colossae to really ponder, to consider, and questions for us here at the Church of Champion Forest in Northwest Houston Spring, where we are today. Questions like this: Jesus, who was Jesus? What did Jesus do? And why should I care? Why did what happened some 2,000 years ago on the other side of the ocean matter to how I live my life today, here and now? Who is Jesus? We've been asking that question, and listen to what some others have responded, how they've answered that question.
Who do you say Jesus was?
I have no idea.
Who was Jesus?
Gosh, I have to start with, I'm not sure.
Who was Jesus to you?
Some guy.
Actually, I don't believe in Jesus.
Not really sure exactly who Jesus was.
I think Jesus was kind of a cool guy back in his day.
Who was Jesus to you?
I think I'm done.
I don't like to talk about it. I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not religious.
Who do you think Jesus was or is?
Jesus was a historical figure.
I believe that Jesus Christ was a man who had an extraordinary ability to link in with the Creator.
I think he was definitely someone that people, you know, a good role model.
I do think he had a lot of great ideas.
More or less, he was just a prophet, which is just a messenger of God.
Sort of a revolutionary in his day.
Jesus was an amazing man.
I don't believe he's God's son. I just believe he's a person.
As to his, like, godlike quality, I'm not totally sold on that.
You think he was a prophet?
I'd have to be Christian to really believe that.
Jesus was the Messiah for some people, and for some people he wasn't.
I'm not necessarily sure if Jesus was the Messiah or a prophet, but in either case, he was somebody that spoke the word of God.
He was equal portions of human and that energy that is God.
People said he was sent by God. Well, no one, God doesn't send him down. You don't go on up. I mean, he linked in.
I mean, I do believe in Jesus in the sense of, like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. That I'm not saying that he didn't exist or anything of the sort, but the fact that I mean, I necessarily don't go and pray to Jesus.
Wow. You can tell by their answers that there are a lot of folks out there today who don't know who Jesus was, and they don't know what he did. And the stories they've heard, they don't seem to believe. But those people likely aren't in this church today. Welcome if you are. We're glad you're here. But most of you here today, I'm sure, could answer the question, who was Jesus and what did he do? Very quickly and with great confidence and faith and deep-seated belief, you know the answers. So let's advance the discussion just a bit to where I believe Paul digs in now in this part of the letter he writes in God's Word to refine the question. We would say we know who Jesus is, but the question for us, as was the question in Jesus' day and the question in Paul's day and in Colossae, was more like this. Since you know who Jesus was and is and what he did, where does he stand? How does he figure in your list and lineup of priorities? Is he prominent? Is he important? Or is he preeminent? That's the question for us and for our consideration today. Is Jesus preeminent? And those aren't the same words. Prominent and preeminent aren't the same. Prominent is important, but preeminent is supreme. As you heard in Paul's letter already, that in all things he, Jesus, might have supremacy, preeminence, more than prominence, more than place, preeminence. So let's take the letter now and tear it apart, shall we? And dig down and see about this place and prominence and preeminence of Jesus in our lives and in the church. And set in the context now, of course, as the writing of this letter is, in the context of Jewish legalism, in the context of pagan mysticism, and in the context of early Gnosticism, some of the seeds of Gnosticism, which will be a heresy that rages in the early church and throughout the first few centuries. Those seeds are seen here. And Paul's writing to a church that is beginning to be influenced by some of these outside forces, Jewish legalism, that thing that dogged Paul everywhere he went, the legalists, and those who would come in and superimpose the law and the regulations and the rules and the rituals and raise the bar, as if they could, on what it meant to be saved. You have to obey these rules. You have to do these rituals. What that leads to, unfortunately, as we'll see later in the letter, is dead, cold, stale, ritualistic formalism that is devoid of life and doesn't have the power to change or transform the lives we're living. Pagan mysticism, the thinking and the philosophies of what is God, who is God, where is God, how can anyone know God? To sit around and to think about God and to theologize, to think about who he is, yet have no action, yet it makes no difference in how we live. It's just a philosophy, it's just a thought process, it's just a conversation. We're thinking about God, but that mysticism misses the mark of our encounter with the living God and his power and revelation and transformation in our lives. And then early Gnosticism, we see this here, especially in today's text, where these people believe that spirit is ultimately good and matter is ultimately evil, and therefore the two cannot coexist. They cannot mingle together. You'll see where this is going in a moment, and we'll flesh it out throughout the whole letter. But the idea here is that God could not have created what we know as the world in this sense, because this world is matter and it is evil, and God is spirit and he is good. So there must be some intermediaries. The Gnostics would have referred to them as emanations. That God would have created something, some angelic, spiritual, supernatural being who then created something, who then created something, who then created something. And through this long list of intermediaries, these angelic beings, these supernatural personalities, we find Jesus somewhere in this created order of super beings, between matter and the creation and spirit, the creator. Now, you see where this is going. The belief of the Gnostics, which we encounter today in the text, is simply and wholly denies the deity of Jesus Christ. Because at his very core, the incarnation could not have happened in the mind of a Gnostic. Could never have. God would never wrap himself in flesh and live among us. So they denied the deity of Christ because they didn't understand who he was. And you know, when you begin to deny the deity and the person and the work of Christ, you're in for a heap of trouble. So Paul writes now and begins to build a case to prepare these Christians and these believers in Colossae for the wave of heresy that is coming. He's gotten wind that there's some false teaching and that there are some false teachers who are coming now in and beginning to teach these Jewish legalistic ideas, formalism and ritualism that makes no difference in our lives. It can't change us. It's just rules. This paganism, this mysticism, they just sit around and think about and talk about God, but never encounter God, never know God, never live for God. And then this Gnosticism, which radically denies the person and work of Jesus. Paul is writing now a defense. He is building a case for the person and the work of Jesus so that he might stand where he is supposed to be, preeminent in our lives. So to the text. Are you ready? You have your copy of God's word? We first see in the text Jesus at work in our world. In the biggest, most broadest sense of all, we see Jesus at work in our world. Building a case now for his person, who he is, and his work, what he's done. Notice what the scripture says. For he, Jesus, that is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers, you with me? Or authorities, all things. Now, class, you know the definition of all, right? All things were created by him. You see what Paul's saying is, Jesus cannot be an intermediary. Jesus is more than a created being go-between. Jesus was there, and he was the creator in the very beginning. By him, all things were created. By him and for him, he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. So, Paul is dealing with this head on, and he says, Jesus could not have been a lesser God or lesser than God, because we know that Jesus is God. John 1, chapter 1, the gospel, do you recall? We first meet Jesus in John's gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, L-O-G-O-S, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Then verse 14 reminds us that the Word, that same Logos, that revelation of God himself, the Logos, became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. Now, if you can't figure that out, if you can't get your mind around the incarnation, you're in good company. I'm right there with you. It is far too huge for me to comprehend just how the God of the universe would wrap himself in flesh and dwell among us. Not the how so much, but the why. I guess he loved you that much. And me too. We see where Jesus was that revelation of God himself from the very beginning, in the beginning, and was active from the beginning. And the scripture says that word jumps right off the page at us. He is the image of. He is the image of. That's the word in the Greek icon or icon. It means the exact representation of. It's not a poor copy of. See, according to the Gnostics, they believe that Jesus was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Have you ever seen that? How it degenerates with each copy? Jesus is more than a copy of the copy of a copy. He is the icon. He's the exact representation of. He is the image of the invisible God. Now you see, they got it right. God is spirit. God is spirit. And When the Bible speaks of God's hand or God's arms or God's eyes, we know what that means. But we know God doesn't have hands. God is a spirit. Jesus taught us in John there at the well in Samaria that God is spirit. But Jesus is God visible. Jesus is God's self-revelation. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. See, Philip asked that of Jesus in John chapter 14. He said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. You know, he's just being honest. He's saying, we want to see a little bit more. He was saying, everybody wants to see God. That's why humanity has been so consistent to make gods after ourselves, because we need a God we can see. We want a God we can touch and hold. And have you ever noticed how we make God small? I think controllable. We can manage a small God. Of the Greeks, however, they went the other extreme. They made gods superhuman gods, Zeus, and they made those gods in their own image on steroids. They blew them up. They imagined what the most awesome person, and then they expanded the concept of humanity as deity, and they made gods after themselves, but their gods were fickle, and they were bitter, and they were jealous. You know all the Greek stories and the mythologies. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, listen, if you want to see God, look at Jesus. He is the exact representation of. He is God himself in flesh. He is the real deal. He is not a copy of. He is not an emanation from. He's not an intermediary for. This Jesus is God. They totally denied his deity, which has eternal consequences when it comes to the work of Jesus. If you don't understand the person of Jesus, you cannot get the work that he came to do. Paul says he is the image of. He is the firstborn over. And some people would say, ah, there it is. Even Paul says Jesus was born, firstborn. He was created. Jesus was a created being. By the way, you don't have to look far today to find religions and theologies and philosophies that teach that Jesus was born, he became, he was created. But the scripture knows nothing of this. This word firstborn doesn't speak of birth order, it speaks of priority. Can I give you a big, big word to impress your Sunday school friends at a donut party sometime soon? Are you ready? It's called primogeniture. I probably didn't say it right, but you'll figure it out. Primogeniture, it speaks of order, not a priority, not order. In other words, who was born first, Esau or Jacob? Great. Sunday school teachers, you got some work to do. Today, teach this class about Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob. Who was Solomon David's firstborn son? No. But the psalmist referred to him as firstborn. Why? Because he was born first? No. Because he had that priority as David's son. He was first in the pecking order. He was preeminent. He was most important. That's how this word here is used. It doesn't mean or say that Jesus was born as a man or he was created as a God. It says that he is at the top of the ladder. He's at the top of the pyramid. He is supreme. He is preeminent. And he holds all things together. That's what the scripture says. In him all things hold together. I was trying to get my mind around this, and some of you will send me emails and try to explain it. You'll just be wasting your time. I cannot get it. I was reading about science and about cells and atoms and nuclei, and man, I was getting so confused I just gave up. But let me confuse you. It was sort of a fun confusing thing. You know that at the very essence of the very core of existence is air, and a lot of it, and some protons and some neutrons running around in that air. And you know, scientists have not been able to determine what holds all of that activity together. But they've come up with a name, I think, and don't laugh, it's really true. Gluons. Hold it all together. Gluons. Hold it all together. I told you I don't get this. I'm so confused. What I think it is I think that our minds want to explain everything to the most infinite detail instead of leaving some things to the miracle and to the majesty of the creative genius of God. I'll tell you what's holding this universe together. Jesus is. He is at the center of all things. He is the source of all creation. He is the substance of what is and ever will be. He is the center. Now, forget all that science stuff, and please don't send me a long email. I cannot read your scientific journals. James, do not do it. James, do not do it. His guy's so smart, he's scary, and he's going to try to explain it to me, but it won't work. Let me put it in preacher terms. Have you ever had a rope with a ball on the end of it, and you swing that thing around? And that's called centrifugal force. You with me? And it spins around, and you're holding on to the string or the rope, and you spin it around. I used to have a plane on a string, and you swing it around, the plane would fly. But if you let go of the rope, it would fly off. So I was, in a sense, holding it together. I was keeping it anchored. Are you with me? That's Jesus. Now, here's how this works in my life. When my life is spinning seemingly out of control, you know, when I'm taking shots and hits from seems like everywhere, and the pace of life is overwhelming, and I'm thinking this is about to just go wild. It's going to go apart. It's going to disintegrate. It's going to blow up on me. Here's what I know. I know Jesus is the center, and in him all things hold together, even my life, that Jesus is the anchor that pulls it all together and keeps it where it's supposed to be. Isn't that good to know? That when you think your life's about to fall off into oblivion and out of control, and you're about to just go crazy, just look to the center, and there is Jesus. Okay, James, I oversimplified that grossly. But you get what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, Jesus isn't some Johnny-come-lately. Jesus is God who was there when all of this came to be. He is a creative genius and the self-revelation of God himself. He is not one of many. He is one of a kind. Secondly, we see Jesus at work in his church, getting a little closer to home. You know, Paul's writing to the church. He's getting a little closer to home. He wants us to remember that Jesus, verse 18, is the head of the body. Notice that. The church, his body. He is the beginning and the firstborn. Again, not that he was created or born simply, but that he is first in line. He was the first to go through. He is the first to arrive. He is first. He is the priority, supremacy, preeminence. He is firstborn among the dead. He wasn't the first to be resurrected. There were other resurrections, but he's the first to be resurrected from a body of flesh that perished on the cross and was buried, but on the third day raised again in a glorified body in its eternal state. The first. Jesus led the way so that in everything, get this now, so that everything he might have, say this underlined word with me, class, supremacy. Say that word with me again. Supremacy, preeminence, top shelf, best of the best, number one, so that all things Jesus might have preeminence. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness, the pleroma, his fullness dwell, to stay there, not to pass on. See, God did not visit Jesus. God didn't come at his baptism and depart at the cross. Some people have come up with all kinds of explanations for how God could die on the cross. And they said, well, it's because Jesus was only God for a little while. He was only God for the period of time between his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and the Holy Spirit departed when he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? And they built this whole erroneous philosophy and theology, denying the pleroma, the fullness of God, all of his divine attributes and power, dwelling at home, present in him completely. Verse 20, and through him, because of who he is, now we see what he's done. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross, the fullness of. The fullness, and because of his fullness, because of his deity, because he is God, he then can do something to help us. He's the fullness of, he's the head over. The head meaning the origin or the source, the sustenance of the body from the head, the director of all activity. Jesus is that for the church. There is no man that should ever claim to be the head of the church. I may be the pastor of this local expression of the body of Christ, but don't ever call me the guy that's the head of the church. That wouldn't be me. In fact, all of these personality-driven churches and sort of worry me just a little bit these days. I understand the strength of leadership, but there's a reason my name's not on the sign out here on Steubner Airline. People say, Pastor, how come your name's not on the sign? I say, I won't allow it. And they say, why not? I say, because it's not my church. I'm not going to put my name on something that doesn't belong to me. It's not my church. I'm not the head of this church. I'm the pastor, teacher, leader of this church. I'm not the head of this church. Jesus is the head of the church. Now, that is true of the forever saints, of the universal body of Christ, of through all the ages, the born again of Christ. But it's also true in the local expression of the body of Christ that Jesus Christ is still the head of his, not mine, church. I'm not the head of this church. Jesus is. So complaints, remember, go to strammel@cfbc.org. Strammel. Did you get the spelling? You have to spell it right. Two M's, two L's. Strammel. CFBC.org. All complaints. Because I'm not the head of this church. But don't send it to him either until you've been on your knees and talked to the guy that's in charge. Amen. Jesus is the head of the church, the firstborn among and over. He's leading the way. He was first to go through and the first to come out of death and burial through resurrection and to life eternal and power and glory. Jesus is the head of the class, the first in line. He is God who has come and dwelt among us, pay the penalty for our sins, to reconcile us to himself. That's something that only God can do. It takes an act of God to reconcile us to himself. And that is exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross for us. Because of who he is, we then see the power of what he did. So that in all things he might have the supremacy. This is really the big idea. This is really the key word. This is really the main point of this text. That Jesus is supreme. That Jesus is more than important. More than prominent. He is preeminent. He is supreme. He is not one among many. He is the unique and only one of a kind. He is Jesus, God in flesh, that we see as the self-revelation of our Creator himself, Jesus. The supremacy. This is a big deal now. If you want to underline a word in your Bible, underline the word supremacy, or if you have a different translation, preeminence, or whatever you call it. But you know what this means, don't you? This is why, you see, we make a big deal about Jesus at Champion Forest Baptist Church. So that in all things, he might have preeminence. That in all things, he might be supreme. Listen, if you have a church where Jesus is not in first place, you've got Jesus in the wrong place. That's why we make a big deal about Jesus here at CFBC. That's why we talk more about Jesus than anything or anyone else. Why? Because nothing or no one else is more important than Jesus. That's why nothing, no one is more worthy of our conversation, of our thoughts, of our worship, of our service than Jesus. It means nothing and no one compares to the priority, to the imminent supreme person of Jesus at work here in our midst. That's why we make a big deal about Jesus. I hope y'all don't mind. But if you do, we're sorry. We're not going to change. No matter what the critics say, even critics within the church world and Christendom and the body of Christ even, who would say, y'all need to tone all that Jesus talk down and you don't need to talk about depression and psychology and how to pay your bills and how to, you know, beat your kids and all those. You need to tell people how to live. Can I, look, I know all that stuff's important. I know we've all got felt needs. And I know we all come to church with needs and hurts and hungers and we need guidance. But can I just tell you that if you've got a problem that Jesus is not the answer to, you have yet to discover the real problem. Because at the root, at the heart, at the core, at the seed of all of this is Jesus. If we'll start there and work our way out from there, we'll get to those problems. That's why that mission statement, helping people make sense out of life. How? Through Christ-centered living. Why? Because he's supreme. Because he's preeminent. He's not just important. He's not just one thing we talk about. He's not just one among many emanations from God to represent God or tell us about God. He's God. Therefore, he sits on the throne. Also, we see Jesus at work in our lives, in my life. Now we're getting real personal, very close to home. Notice what Paul says once, and get the tense of these uses, once you were alienated. See, this will help you when you get to the if in just a moment, if you know the context. You were alienated. That means separated. That means we were at enmity with God. Paul talks about this elsewhere. We were at war with God in our spirit because of our rebellion. God said do and we said no. God said don't and we said do. We were at war with God, separated from God because of our sin, under the wrath of God and awaiting judgment. You were alienated from God and you were enemies. You were enemies. You see that? Because of your evil behavior. But now, the tense changes. He has reconciled you. So we were alienated, but now he has reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death to physical body. Now, so there'll be some others that say Jesus was God, but he was never man. He was never man. There were paintings from that era that showed Jesus about a foot off the ground. Why? Because he was God. He couldn't have touched the earth. See? But Paul says not only was he creator God in the beginning, he died a physical death with a physical body to present you and me holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. This is God's work in us in the person of Jesus and his work for us. If you continue in your faith, now don't get hung up or trip on the if. You've been studying God's word, you know that in this context, the meaning of that simple little thing, if, is determined by the context and the words close associated to it. In this case, we can interpret this word as since or because or of course. This isn't a condition to lose your salvation. This is the result of a salvation you already have because you were alienated. Now he has reconciled you. Therefore, since you have been reconciled, since you are now saved, let's talk a little bit about it to see how that works. You're going to be presented holy in his sight. I'm going to come back to this later in the letter. Don't worry. I'm not going to hit it deep now. We're going to be out of time. We're going to come back to this, so don't give up. Established and firm. Not moved from the hope, listen to this, not moved from the hope that is held out for us in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, that every creature, and has been proclaimed, this is that gospel, that good news which you heard, believed, and received. You were alienated, but now you're saved. And you see what's happening here. Paul is bringing this right down to the home of our heart and saying, you know who Jesus is, and you know what Jesus did for you. Don't let anyone steal the truth of that revelation from you. Don't let anyone cause you to question or to doubt the very salvation you possess based on the person and the work of Jesus. Are you with me? Paul said, don't give up on that. You were alienated. Now you have been reconciled, and his work in you as evidence of that reconciliation is to present you holy, the process of sanctification. And holy in his sight, not my sight, not your sight, not your neighbor's sight, not your wife's sight. Aren't you glad of that, guys? Presents you holy in his sight, blameless and without accusation. So Paul's making an awful good case, if you ask me, for the person and work of Jesus and his right to reign supreme in our lives based on who he is and on what he did. Are you with me? Church at Colossae, are you getting this, Paul says? Church at Champion Force, are you getting this? This means Jesus is the King, that Jesus is supreme. This means Jesus reigns and he rules. This means Jesus is Lord. Or is he? Is he Lord? Because if you think about it for a minute, is Jesus Lord at all if he is not Lord of all? It's a great question to ponder. Don't worry, I'm not going to answer it. You just think about that. There's great debate raging now in church world, theology world, about can Jesus be Lord at all if he's not Lord of all? It's a great question to struggle with. It'll lead you down some roads and make you think some thoughts. I don't want to solve that debate or even really lead you down that road. I just want you to think about the lordship of Christ and his right to reign supreme in this church and in our lives and in your heart. So a little exercise I've cooked up for us to think about that. Is Jesus supreme? Is Jesus preeminent or is he just prominent? Is he the main deal or is he just one of many? So let's try this now, and you'll have some I don't list, so use your imagination. But is Jesus supreme over all religions? Is he the way, the truth, and the life? He said so. Is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? No, Jesus said, I'm it. Pretty easy in a Baptist church to rank Jesus above religions that don't teach the gospel according to the revealed truth, the word of God. Pretty easy, right? Won't keep going? Are you okay so far? All right. How about hobbies? Is Jesus supreme and preeminent over your hobbies, your activities, your leisure and recreation? You know, I'm happy to tell you, I like golf. Golf doesn't like me very much. It doesn't like me back. But do you have a hobby that is more important than Jesus in your life? Do you have something you're passionate about, something you love to do, and you're placed here with the decision, I've got to choose, am I going to do my hobby or am I going to do Jesus? What if you were given the choice to let one or the other go? Would you let go of that in order to hold on to Jesus? What about stuff? You know, material things, possessions, house, car, cool stuff. You know, we fall in love with our stuff. I'm reminded of this every time I go into a parking lot and see some fancy sports car turn sideways in two parking spaces. That some guy, and you know it's a guy, would take up two parking spaces and walk half a mile rather than risk a scratch on his precious little stuff. And then, you know, somebody walks by and keys it anyway just to be me, you know. No, you're better off just parking the thing straight, praying a blessing over it. Oh, Lord, keep thee safe until I return. And all that stuff. Yeah. What about career? This is a tough one, you know, because look, we are Americans. We are driven for success. Our careers are important to us. They really are. Who we're becoming, what we're doing, our productivity, the impact of our lives out in the world. Is career important? Is it prominent? Or is it preeminent? We all know some people that'll do whatever it takes to get ahead. Whatever it takes to get an angle. What about friends? You know, I frequently have conversations with young people who are tied up in a relationship, a friend that is not healthy. And this person that they are friends with is not going to promote or contribute to a healthy love relationship with Jesus. It's a negative. And they have this tough decision to make. Do I love this friend more than I love Jesus? What if I had to choose? Which would I choose? One of my favorites is self. I don't know about you, but I just love me. I do. I feed me several times a day. I water me. I rest me. I entertain me. I please me all the time. My struggle is when pleasing me is at the expense of pleasing Jesus. Feeding the flesh at the expense of feeding the spirit. Are you with me? I mean, do I love myself more than I love Jesus? Would I choose to please me and let Jesus go? Is he really preeminent in my life? Is he really supreme, or am I? And is Jesus just a convenience? Is Jesus just somebody that I slide up on the throne when I need him? And is it really all about me? What about family? Now, this would be easy for some, although a recent study revealed that when Americans were asked, what is the single most important thing in your life, 51% of Americans said family. That doesn't sound like a bad thing, except in the same survey, the number two response, only 16% of the people said faith. So there are an awful lot of people, in spite of the dismal marriage and family situation in our nation, who say family's my top priority. But may I just say, without offending my family, God didn't give us a family to sit in the hierarchy above himself. You with me? Family's important, and family figures prominently in our lives, but Jesus is to be preeminent even over our families. You say that's unchristian. I can't believe he's saying that. No, listen to me. May I tell you how to have a wonderful family and how to have a sweet marriage? You want me to tell you how to best honor your family? Put Jesus first. That's how you do it. Just put Jesus first. What about health? What about health? Job had a wonderful opportunity to curse God and die when everything he had, including his health, had been stripped away. But we sang the song in the worship service, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," was his response. He wouldn't let go of God. He let go of his health, but he wouldn't let go of God. If you had to choose between an illness or a sickness or some tragedy in your life or Jesus, would you let that tragedy come so that you may hang on to Jesus? Or would you say, I don't want that in my life? No. Is your health preeminent? Is your health supreme? Or is Jesus supreme? And you may not know that until you lose your health. I had an opportunity recently to spend some time with a friend of mine who is a pastor. He's from Florida originally. Great guy, loves the Lord. Silly thing happened in his church there in Florida. I say it's silly. It wasn't silly in the sense. It was very scary. But anyway, he and the church was sued through no fault of his own. It was a bad situation. And he had to defend himself in court. Well, in the course of time, he relocated to a second church. And when the lawsuit happened in the first church, the people in his second church lost respect for him because of something he had nothing to do with. And there was a group of people who tried to fire him in his second church because of an erroneous, false suit in his first church. And in the middle of fighting for his job in his second church, he goes to the doctor and finds out he's got pancreatic cancer. So, sued in one church, nearly fired in a second church, and while he's fighting for his life and his legal circumstances, he's told you've got pancreatic cancer and it's bad. And so he's in Houston for treatment, and I had the privilege to spend some time with him. Went to a ball game together, and so we were sitting and talking. I said, Keith, tell me, man, what have you seen? What have you experienced? What are you learning? Man, tell me what you're seeing here. I mean, good gracious, I can't imagine going through what you've been through in the last 2 years. All of that within 2 years. And he leaned forward and he looked across the table and he said, well, David, I can tell you this much. With all I've gone through, I've learned one thing. And it's what you tell your people every chance you get. And it's what I've told my people every chance I get. And here's what it is. Jesus is enough. That's what he said. He said, Jesus is enough. That's what I've learned. When I've lost my respect and my position and my security and now perhaps my life, this is what I've discovered. Jesus is enough. Jesus is what matters most, he said. I can lose everything else and anything else, but this much I've learned. If I have Jesus, I have enough. Reminds me of a quote I heard from Augustine centuries and centuries ago when he said, Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all. And I've been asking myself a question, and I whisper it usually, but I'm going to say it out loud now for all of our sakes. But here's my question. If it took going through what my friend Keith went through to discover the truth of this statement and to learn that Jesus is in fact enough and that if we have him, we have all we need, and he sits in a place of preeminence in my life and supremacy, let me ask you a question. If it took a good dose of cancer to teach you that lesson, if it took a career catastrophe to lead you to that conclusion, would you take it? Would you embrace it? Would you welcome it? Would you say, if that's what it takes to put Jesus in first place in my life? If it takes a good dose of sickness or illness or failure or loss, would I take it to see that and to know the value of Jesus and his place in my life?
We hope you've enjoyed the message today. Our desire is to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. We believe that the first step to really making sense out of life is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans 3, verse 23, that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we can't know God or even go to heaven by our own efforts and good works. We need forgiveness for our sins. We need a Savior. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He died on the cross for your sins. He took your place. The Bible says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, and whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Have you placed your faith in Christ? Well, you can today, right where you are. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, then you can pray a simple prayer something like this. Lord, I know that I've sinned against You, and I am sorry. I know You died on the cross for me to save me from my sin. Please forgive me. Come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. Help me to live for You the rest of my life. If you prayed that simple prayer, then we say, welcome to the family of God. We would love to have you join us at Champion Forest Baptist Church if you do not already attend. One way or another, it is important to get involved in a church that believes and teaches the Bible as God's Word so that you can grow in your faith. We hope you will join us again for a message from God's Word to help you grow in your journey with Jesus Christ. We also invite you to visit our website at www.championforest.org.